Our text this morning is found in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. This psalm is really a great help to us in that it provides a perspective. It gives us this grand perspective about who God is and who we are. And at the same time, it helps us to understand how it is that we are to live and work in a world that is full of toil and trouble. So if you have a Bible or you want to read it out of your pew Bible, I'm going to begin at verse 1 in your order of worship. Verses 12 to 17 are there, and then we'll join together there at the end. So give your attention now to God's Word. This is Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet they are full. Their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hand upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Please pray with me. Father, we are indeed grateful for this day, grateful for all that you have given us, and grateful that we are gathered in this room. We thank you again for the rain. Thank you for the way that you have been faithful to us, even in the midst of toil and trouble. God, we give you praise. Father, I would pray once again that nothing I would say or do this morning would hinder the work of your Spirit, that your word would go out and do the work in the lives and hearts of the men and women and children who are in this room, transforming us into the people that you have called us to be and are calling us to be. Pray, Lord, that the word of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have not always been a pastor. In fact, I'm fairly new to this church as a pastor. And I've not always sported bow ties when I went to work. In fact, I've done a lot of different sorts of jobs. I grew up in a family that was in construction. And so as a little kid, I was on job sites learning to build scaffolding and carry brick and block and learning to lay brick and block. And that's why I decided I really want to go to college. I was not good at that. I've done all kinds of things. I've cut trees down, cleared forest in the Rockies when I worked for Young Life. And I worked for a carnival for a while. I've tried anything that could come my way, just any experiences at all. I'm up for it. I would try to do those jobs. And one thing about all the jobs that I've had, all the things I've done that I learned fairly quickly is that all of them, no matter how fun they were, well, they were work. There was toil and trouble amid all the things that I did. Not one of them was absence of toil and trouble. It was all there. It's not a surprise. That's not a real revelation to any of you. You know good and well that work is work. That is, there's toil and trouble in all that we do, no matter what our vocations are. It's not a big surprise. But for some people, it does come as a surprise that work is hard. In fact, one of my favorite jobs that I ever had was while I was an undergrad, I worked on a farm. I was a farmhand. I loved that job. It was incredibly difficult work. It was a large farm. They had beef cattle. They had corn. They grew all kinds of stuff. I mean, baled hay and everything. It was just a lot of work. But they also grew tobacco. If you've never worked with tobacco, don't. It's awful. We had to cut this by hand in these massive stalks at the base of this plant, and it's hot. When you harvest tobacco, it's just hot and muggy. And this is in East Tennessee where it's hot and muggier than it should be. And you have to reach to the bottom of this plant. You have to take a machete in one hand and reach to the bottom of this plant with the other. You're kind of pushing the leaves of this thing off of you, and bugs are zipping around and flies and sweat's dripping. And you reach with your hand and you start to chop with this machete. And as you do, like, it begins to ooze the sticky substance that stains your hand and stays with you for a while. And then you take that stalk and you shove it on a spike and then put it on a stick so it'll dry somewhere. It's this long, tedious process. It's horrible work. But the farmer, Mr. Gray, paid cash every day. And he also fed us lunch and dinner. And so as a college kid, that was pretty great. So I didn't really mind the work. I liked Mr. Gray. And so he was always looking for people to help. So he asked me one day if I knew any other men that I could ask to come and help on the farm. And I said, sure, I'll ask my friends. And so I went to a group of guys that afternoon and covered in tobacco stuff and said, hey, guys, you want to work? And one of them jumped up and said, I need some money. I'll be glad to do it. Now, I didn't know this guy all that well. I mean, we were friends. We spent some time together, but I didn't really know him. And that was bad because he had never worked hard. Now, he'd never really actually worked a day in his life. He never even mowed his yard. His mom mowed his yard. He did wash his car, and to his credit, he washed it a lot. So the next day, he showed up at the farm early in the morning. It's already 1,000 degrees and muggy, and we all take our machetes and we head out to the field. It's this long field of just tobacco row after row after row, and we each take a row and begin to work down the row. And my friend is a couple of rows over from me, and we start to work, and I'm trying to get into a rhythm. And then within a few minutes, maybe 20 minutes, I begin to hear him do what he was prone to do, curse, and a lot, and loud. It was really annoying, and I thought, wow, what is his deal? And so he kept, you know, going from plant to plant, and then a few minutes later, he got sort of silent, and I was kind of worried about him. And then a few minutes after that, I began to hear him whimper. Not really full-out cry, but it was close. And then a little while after that, the whimpering subsided, and then I began to hear what I thought was just him mumbling. But then when I began to listen closer, I was able to discern that he was actually praying. And he was praying things like, dear God, if you will just get me out of this field, I swear I will never, ever do this kind of thing again. I'll go to church. I'll be a better guy. I'll go be a missionary. I'll do anything. And I thought he was kidding, but then I realized he's serious. And then I realized this is not going to end well. So lunchtime came around and we took a break, standing in the shade, eating this great lunch that Mr. Gray's wife had made for us and talking. And he excused himself for a moment and he headed out. And a few minutes later, we heard the unmistakable roar of his VW bug as it fired up and drove out that country road and got as far away from that farm as he possibly could. The reality is the hard nature of work surprised him. He had no idea what to expect, and it really, really surprised him. But it doesn't surprise us. We know that the toil and trouble of life and our work is on us all the time. It doesn't really matter what our vocations are. If we have the vocation of home, taking care of our house and our children and all that, it never ends. We have three boys in our family, and the laundry never stops. I didn't know that there could be that much dirty clothes from one human being, but truly, it's never ending. And house care never ends, and care for children never stops. Well, the same thing goes whenever vocation you're in. If you're in the vocation of the marketplace, you know the toil and trouble that comes. It's a daily thing. It may not have anything to do with you. You may be working very hard and doing all the right things, but other people that you work with are very difficult and make your work a drudgery. And you have to deal with it. We know that work and our vocations, we know that our lives are full of toil and trouble. It doesn't take us very long before we realize that the psalmist is right when he says in verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, that their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. We know he's right. We experience it all the time. But in our heart of hearts, We don't want it to be this way. We don't like it. And we feel like it's not right, that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. It just doesn't seem right. And things should be different. And many of us work very hard to ensure that our children or our grandchildren or those that we care about don't have to go through and endure the kinds of things that we do. But in our hearts, we know that they will. We know that it's the nature of work, it's the nature of life that we will endure toil and trouble at every turn. Whether we're a student in elementary school or high school or we're in a university, we know that there's toil and trouble no matter what vocation we find ourselves to be in, and we want things to be different. We often feel that the toil and trouble are robbing us of something, and so we push back against it. We even rage against it at times. It isn't that we don't expect it. We do expect it. We just like to know why things are the way they are and what we're supposed to do about it. What are we to do with this reality? What are we to do with the toil and trouble that we face? Well, there are no easy answers. The Bible doesn't offer any easy answers, and neither do I. Instead, what the Bible offers is perspective on the why, and it also offers hope and assurance for the way to live in the midst of toil and trouble. It isn't easy to hear because it forces us to look at things as they are, including ourselves. It isn't easy, but it's good, and it's true. And Psalm 90, by God's Spirit, is a perfect place for that. It helps us to do that. In fact, if we let it, Psalm 90 can provide the right perspective on why things are the way they are, then give us shape as to how we're to live and work in the midst of toil and trouble that we face. And it does that by giving us a sense of who God is and who we are. And then it helps to give shape to the way we understand our lives and our work. So we're going to step into Psalm 90 from that perspective. Because the first thing that the psalm does is Psalm 90 helps us to get a handle on things by first giving us this, what I call a grand perspective on reality, on who God is and who we are. Listen to the way this text starts off in verses 1 and 2. This is what the psalmist writes. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Isn't that fantastic? What does that do for you? All of a sudden, your eyes are lifted up off the toil and trouble that we face and placed securely on the everlasting character of God. The psalmist is saying, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before the first mountain emerged, you were there. You are God from everlasting to everlasting. And more than that, you are my dwelling place, the dwelling place of my people. You are my refuge, my hope, my security. It's bound up in you. Do you have any troubles or any toils, anything like that, that has that kind of a characteristic? Any of your troubles everlasting to everlasting? No, because only God is. That's the assurance that the psalmist is trying to give us. He's trying to give us this grand perspective of who God is. That He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He is our dwelling place and our refuge. It's this great perspective on the world around us as things actually are. In the earlier services, we actually sang the hymn, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." It's a hymn by Isaac Watts, and it captures the essence of what the psalmist is trying to say in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. That, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home." It's this beautiful, glorious picture of who God is. And it lifts our eyes up to Him. And that's the beginning of this perspective. But there's something else about this psalm that's significant. It tells us in the very beginning of it that it's a psalm of Moses. Now, that's unusual, really, because most of the psalms are attributed to David or to Asaph or the sons of Korah, but this one is attributed to Moses. And one of the great things about this psalm is that it has an appropriate sense of mystery to it. We don't know when in Moses' life that he wrote it, But what we do know is the story of Moses. If you're unfamiliar with that, you can find his story in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and the first five books of the Bible. You can read about Moses through the Pentateuch, the first five books. You can hear more about him. But just in a short version, what we know about Moses is that he was born in Egypt. He was a Jew born in Egypt, but he lived in a time when Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians. And he was raised in an Egyptian home, but he knew he didn't belong there. And eventually, he was to lead his people, God's chosen people, out of Israel into the promised land. He understood the toil and trouble of what it meant to live in that sort of world. What we could say is that perhaps Moses wrote this prayer as a young man, before the Exodus, when he's looking out over what's happening in the lives of his people and the slavery and the abuse that they were facing. And he prayed and talked about those things. But it might be later on in his life when he's looking back over his life, having just lost his brother and his sister and knowing that he's not going to enter the promised land. But he begins this psalm in this way. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's a profound thing because they had this hope of a home, of a promised land. But he's talking about the fact that God is his dwelling place. The dwelling place isn't an address. It's not a where, but a who. His hope and his security is firmly anchored and the everlasting character of who God is and what God is up to. But this is great perspective on who God is. But this psalm also begins to take another shift. Because right after we hear this language, the language of the everlasting character of God, it shifts gears. And the very next thing we hear are these words. In verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Suddenly the perspective begins to change. We have this grand perspective of who God is. And now we begin to understand something about ourselves. Something that we don't like to talk about or think about or deal with. It's our own sense of mortality. It's our own sense that we are limited, finite, and that our days will come to an end. Contrast to the greatness and the everlasting character of God and He being our dwelling place, and yet we live in this reality where we are finite and we feel it and we know it's true about us. We know this reality. Many of us don't like to even think about that, and it doesn't even begin to seem fair, because in verse 10 we're reminded again, we have these short lifespans, and all of our lifespan is filled with toil and trouble. It's hard. On top of everything else, it's difficult. And that's what I mean about the Bible not giving us any easy answers. Because we have to deal with this. We have to think about it. We have to process it. Understanding the very nature and the character of God, and then also understanding who we are and what we have to face and the reality of it. Many of us try to avoid toil and trouble at all costs. And all that does is delay it or put it off on someone else. It's the reality in which we live. And Psalm 90 is trying to give us shape to this perspective. Because we want to know, why are things like this? Why is it this way? Why do we have to deal with toil and trouble and our lives are short and all this kind of thing? Why is this pressing upon us? Well, the psalmist in verse 3 alludes to the creation story. In Genesis 1-3, when he reminds us that we are but dust in verse 3, when he says that we go back to dust, he's pointing back. He's trying to give us an answer to this question. He's pointing back to the creation account when God made human beings and made us to be in a right relationship with Him, with each other, with creation and ourselves. If you're not familiar with the biblical story of creation, we read about Adam and Eve in the first three chapters of Genesis, that God created all things by the power of His Word out of nothing. And that out of this creation, He created human beings with Adam and Eve. And He placed them in the garden. He placed us there to work. And we were in this right relationship with God. We might even say that we were in shalom. The sense that we were in a right relationship with God, with each other, with creation, with our neighbors, with ourselves. All things were right and good. But something happened. There was one thing that we needed to do: obey. But as humans are prone to do, we rebelled. We disobeyed, tempted, and gave in to temptation, disobeyed God, and the result was, well, what we have right now, the very things that we experience every day, the very reason that we have toil and trouble in the world stems all the way back to that moment in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned into the world. And so all the things that we have to deal with stem from that moment, from that fall. But it isn't just on the outside of us. It's on the inside as well, that all of us have to deal with the sin within our own hearts and our lives. Because we deal with toil and trouble in our workplace and in our families, not just because of other people, but because of ourselves, because of the attitudes that we have, because of the actions that we take, the words that we say, the depths of things within our own hearts that we don't like to talk about or deal with, and we put them off. But that's part of the toil and trouble that we have to deal with. We can link everything to this moment in the Genesis account, everything, in terms of toil and trouble. And the psalmist is trying to tell us that. He unpacks this from verse 3 to 11. He's telling us that the reason that we're having to deal with the futility and the frailty of our lives and the limited nature of them was because we have blown it. Because of in the garden, but also because of in our own life, we have to deal with that. In fact, in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, it says this: "And to Adam, God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" We hear the echo of that in Psalm 90, verse 3, when he tells us that we go back to dust. But you'll notice something very important. You'll notice that Psalm 90 does not end at verse 11. He does not end at verse 10 and 11. He doesn't do that. This isn't an existentialist psalm. He doesn't just say we're born, we live, we work, we struggle with toil and trouble all the days of our life. God sits idly by and does nothing, and then we die. That isn't the story of the psalm. That's not the story of the scriptures, and that's not the story of the gospel. That's not the story of this psalm, because what he's given us is this grand perspective of who God is in the world. And remember what he said: from everlasting to everlasting, you are God and you are my dwelling place. You are my refuge. I live in a world where I am limited and frail, for my own mortality is all on me. But you are from everlasting to everlasting. And our perspective begins to change. And our ideas and notions about what it means to live through the toil and trouble of our work begins to change and emerge. God does not sit aloof. He doesn't sit distant, just on the outside of things, uncaring. In fact, he enters into the toil and trouble of our world. That's why I wanted Philippians 2 to be printed in your order of worship, because it captures the importance of what happens because the Lord Jesus enters into the toil and trouble. And because of that, we can have hope. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this text, we hear that the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the very Son of God, took on the form of a servant and entered our world of toil and trouble so that we might have hope and assurance that we need. So that all that things may be made new, restored, reclaimed, redeemed, and God's people can have hope. That includes our work. That includes stepping into the toil and trouble that we face in our work lives. This grand perspective of Psalm 90, it gives us this idea that we see God for who he is and understand who we are. And it helps us to see the why behind the toil and the trouble that we face each day in all the years of our lives. But it also gives us this firm hope and assurance, because right at the end, right when we see this lament, and we think all hope is lost, everything is gone, the psalmist, then in verse 12, begins to teach us to pray, and to pray with assurance, and to pray to an everlasting God who is our Redeemer, who is our hope and our assurance, who is our dwelling place. And by so doing, what the psalmist then does is he gives us the tools for understanding how it is that we can live and work in a world full of toil and trouble. So we have this perspective of who God is. And now our lives can be shaped by this hope, this assurance. In fact, he does it in a lot of different ways, but I just want to look at three. I want to look at three verses where the psalmist gives us this sense of hope and assurance and this understanding of how to work out of our vocations in the midst of toil and trouble. It's verse 12, verse 14, and 17. There's something important as we step into these verses that you need to understand. Psalm 90 is a prayer. It gives us the language of prayer. It teaches us to pray and to pray through the realness of our lives. And the great thing about this prayer is he moves from lament to petition. He moves away from what seems to be this dark reality into what's very real. It's the character and the nature of an everlasting God. And so he teaches us to pray. And the first thing he teaches us to pray is this. In verse 12, we pray that God will remember, will help us to number our days so that we can gain a heart of wisdom. What does that mean? One theologian put it this way. He said, a heart of wisdom is one that is not captured by the evidence of verses 3 to 11, is not overly impressed by the data at hand, but one that attends to the persistent reality of God's lordship. When the psalmist prays, teach us to number our days so that we get a heart of wisdom, he's calling our attention to the way we ought to see things. It's a shift in everything we know and everything we are taught. We know the days will be filled with toil and trouble, but we are not to despair. Instead, we're to live out things in light of who God is and not who we are. We expect toil and trouble. In fact, Jesus told us to in John 16:33. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And that needs to shape our perspective. We know we're going to face trouble and toil in our work. In our lives, we're going to face it. But the psalmist is saying, teach us, Lord, to number our days so that we'll gain a heart of wisdom. Which means that we should begin, like Stephen Covey has said, with the end in mind. We should see all of our work lives bound up in who God is and His purposes in the world. Because the toils and the troubles that we will face in our work lives are momentary. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. And so all that we do in our work should go to advance God's purposes in the world. Everything that we do should go to honor Him and to advance what He wants done in the world, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our families. It means that we take advantage of every opportunity to put our hands to the work of the kingdom. We give ourselves and our families to God's work in the world. We do work in the sort of way that pleases the Lord, which advances the kingdom. We think of others as more important than ourselves. We want to see others flourish as much as we want to flourish and our families to flourish. We want the things that God wants more than the things that even that our companies want. We put Christ's purposes in the world before those of the companies that we serve and the companies that we work for, even the companies that we own, because we believe and trust that Christ's ways will bring benefit to our employers and our employees. And just by saying that, many of you thought you were out of your mind. Fear rises in our hearts when we begin to think about numbering our days and counting the cost of what it means to advance God's kingdom in our workplace. We fear reprisals of what that might mean if people know that we actually take the gospel seriously. It raises all sorts of fears within us because we don't want people to think that we're fundamentally crazy or religious fanatic. We're more concerned about how those people view us or the fact that we might lose our jobs or like if we speak up and say, don't do those kinds of things because it's wrong. Because the Lord Jesus calls us to step into those places that we might lose our jobs. And the truth is, we might. We struggle with the notion because we fear all sorts of things. What will happen if folks at work know that I take my faith seriously? The Apostle Paul helps us to understand that. He dealt with it. In fact, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Philippians 1. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the people of Philippi. He's in prison, so he writes this letter. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." It's the boldness or the fear aspect of this passage that draws my attention. If we were to begin to faithfully live out the gospel in our workplaces, it would create toil and trouble for us. And yet the Lord Jesus in this passage is calling us to number our days so that we can gain a heart of wisdom, because we serve an everlasting God and He is our refuge and He is our place. Many of us carry us about this sense of fear about what it might mean for us. But the Apostle Paul paints this picture. For him to bear witness to the gospel in that context, it meant abuse and it meant jail. It was no more glamorous to go to jail in his day than ours for the sake of the gospel. We know stories about how people have stood for the cause of the gospel in different places and the abuse that they have suffered. We know about it in places all over the world. But it's happened here in our own country, when people have faced abuse and jail for standing up for the cause of the gospel. I think of John Perkins for one and Martin Luther King as another. Yes, we might actually have to suffer abuse. We might have to suffer loss. But the psalmist is teaching us to number our days. And that's why I think the next part of this psalmist prayer is so important, because it gives shape to this second aspect of how we can live and work amid the toil and troubles of life in our work. In verse 14, the psalmist teaches us to pray, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." One of these aspects of fear that keeps us from being bold about the gospel is that our significance is wrapped up in other things. We're seeking satisfaction in so many other places, in position and power, whatever it might be. But the psalmist is saying that we need to pray this way. Pray that we are satisfied each morning by God's steadfast love so that we can rejoice and be glad. In the midst of the toil and the troubles that we'll face in our work, that's what we want to do. We want to pray that we will be satisfied by God's steadfast love. This picture of steadfast love is this never-ending, always abounding, always faithful, always renewing, constant, vigilant, present love of God. Is that the sort of thing that satisfies your heart? Is that the kind of thing that sort of marks you, the thing that you're pursuing, the thing that you're after? If we're honest, we'd have to say, not all the time. Now, the beauty of this is that this is a prayer, remember? The psalmist is teaching us to pray this. That's important because we could walk out of here and say, you know what, that's going to be me. I'm going to be marked by the steadfast love of God. That's it. I'm willing it. It's going to happen. And we'd fail. Because we are still marked and marred by sin, by our own ambitions, by our own fears. And the truth is, we need to pray this and ask God to help us to make this a reality in our lives so that we are satisfied by God's steadfast love for us, so that we can rejoice and be glad all the days of our lives, no matter what circumstances we're faced with. We need the Lord Jesus to help us. Would you be more willing to think of others as more important than yourself if you were marked by this sense of God's steadfast love? Would you be willing to bear witness to the gospel more openly, more clearly? Would you be more willing to live out the law of love in terms of loving our neighbors if you were satisfied each morning by God's steadfast love? You know where we see the love of God more clearly expressed, this constant, steadfast love? In the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we see this constant example of who God is and the steadfast nature of His love poured out through the Lord Jesus. We never have to doubt of God's steadfast love for us. We need only to look to Jesus. And it's in that way, too, that our work will be established. Not by our own hands, but by God's hands. And this is the third way that this psalm speaks to this in our lives and gives shape to how we ought to live amid our work, amid the toil and trouble. When the psalmist teaches us in verse 17, He says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. We want our work to matter, don't we? I mean, we can endure all sorts of difficult circumstances. We can endure all kinds of toil and trouble, you name it, whatever it is, if we know and if we believe that it matters for something greater than ourselves. We can endure all kinds of things, willing to do it. And that's what this psalm is teaching us. We have this understanding, this perspective of who God is and who we are in the world, and that we abide in Him from everlasting to everlasting. So the work that we do, the things that we put our hand to, engaged in the community, engaged in the conflicts that we have to deal with for the sake of the kingdom, are all worthwhile. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 8, 18 and 28 when he says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." The sufferings that we endure, the toil and the trouble that we endure, all for the sake of the kingdom, is worthwhile because we know it's momentary, but we know God's work established is for everlasting to everlasting because we abide in Him. Lately, I've been really drawn to try to see places or read about things or where I've seen the gospel transform people's lives and communities and all sorts of things. I'm hungry to see that because it's encouraging to me. And it's also this, it's a matter of rejoicing to see where God's people, where the work of their hands has been established by God. That's a powerful image for me. I love to hear people's stories about how they've come to faith in Christ, but I also want to see these visible expressions of how the gospel is at work. Recently, my new friend Ted Winters took me to visit our friends at Friendly Temple in the north part of the city. And as we drove towards that church, he began to point out things that this church is doing, this visible expression of how God is establishing the work of His hands in that community. Because as we drove through, all of a sudden there was a great sense of beauty that began to open up in the places where the people from that church had extended their hands and brought wholeness and health and healing to that part of the city. And they continue to do more and more and more. All along, the gospel is transforming the lives of the people that they come in contact with. And the Lord Jesus is establishing the work of their hand. That's what we want, isn't it? We're able to endure all kinds of toil and trouble knowing that our lives have greater hope and meaning. We'll endure anything. And if we are following the Lord Jesus in our work and our workplaces, seeking what God would have us to do in that place, praying, "Lord, satisfy me with your steadfast love. Teach me to number my days. And Lord, you establish the work of my hands." That all the toil and all the trouble that we endure is nothing in comparison to what God is doing from everlasting to everlasting. The psalmist helps us to understand, gives us this great perspective on who God is. Also helps us to understand our own reality. That in our limits, God is limitless. And that the work that we do, God is about establishing for His purposes to advance the gospel into all parts of the world and all parts of this community and all parts of our lives, redeeming it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do just that. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your mercy. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we go out from here to do the work of the kingdom. Lord, we do pray that you would help us as we enter toil and trouble to be able to see it the way that you see it and to be able to live faithfully in light of it, bearing witness to the gospel. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would establish the work of our hands. Lord Jesus, please. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.